amazing thing. If you got your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to get through the end of the chapter today. This first letter that Peter wrote was to a large audience of believers who, during the time when it was written, they were facing open hostility on a variety of fronts. There was oppression from the Roman government as well as oppression from Jewish leaders. They were all offended at this sect they derisively called Christians. And many of these believers were facing physical persecution. Some of them had even been killed. There was also the ongoing pressure to compromise their beliefs that comes when you're living in a culture that openly practiced idol worship. In spite of all that opposition, Peter's message highlighted the responsibility, which we still share to this day, to live as strangers and aliens in this world so that we can glorify God in our daily lives and so that we can be used to point others toward a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In the verses that we've been looking at for the last several weeks, a constant point of emphasis, both in 1 Peter 3 and also in Psalm 34, has been that in order to be positioned to traffic in the fullest measure of blessing that God desires to release to and through our lives, we're going to have to keep a right perspective about suffering, Nobody likes suffering, but it's far too easy then and now to slip into a sense of entitlement that assumes we should never have to deal with it. But that's not real. So here's a key thought. Suffering's not supposed to be the end. Instead, suffering is part of the journey into greater maturity. In Romans 5, Paul wrote that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character a hope that does not disappoint. Nearly 2,000 years after Peter wrote this letter, our mandate remains the same as his original readers, to live our lives filled with a hope that overflows into so many good and beautiful deeds. And when we do that, the fruit of our lives will cause other people to come ask us to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. And it's God's heart that when they come ask, that we'll be ready, ready and prepared to answer their questions with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And that gets us to verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, this could have been the summary for the message that I preached last weekend, but as I was working on it, I just felt like, nope, it's the opener for the next weekend. It is better. It means it's stronger, it's nobler, it's more powerful related to dominion, which is the word for power, right, for governing, controlling, and authority. It is better if it is God's will, God's will. Now, in the Greek, this word for will is God's active choice will. So rather than describing what sometimes we think about God's will as, this kind of predetermined, specifically designed box that we've got to try to find and fit our lives into, rather than that, this, if it is God's will, speaks to how God moves and responds to our choices in real time to work all things together for good and toward their most loving outcome. Romans 12 used the same word and referenced God's active choice will as his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And for the record, I think that's a combined package. Those three go together. It's not three different levels of God's will. His good, pleasing, and perfect will is God's active choice will. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says God's active choice will for all of us in Christ Jesus is the same thing. To be joyful always, pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances. Sometimes we're just beating our head against the wall trying to think, what's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? Oh, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Start there. Start there and see if you don't find the rest of it that you're looking for. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now again, this word in the Greek that for suffering describes real suffering, physical, mental, and emotional anguish that can include and experience pain. And let me tell it to us straight. It is God's will for us to suffer for doing evil. The word evil there covers a whole spectrum of things from wrong to bad to hurtful to injurious to criminal. God has created us with a built-in want to be corrected when we do something wrong. And God is committed to bringing the training and the correction and the discipline we need when we step out of line. However, God still honors our free will choices. And if we keep choosing to miss the mark repeatedly, and if we keep choosing to ignore his corrections, our conscience will get seared. And as that happens, it will inhibit our ability to recognize and respond to God. But God. Our resistance is not stronger than his persistence. And he stays after us, and he doesn't give up on us, and he keeps pursuing us, trying to win us to himself. With his kindness, he leads us to mercy. He's an amazing God. Third John, it says, "Dear friends, don't imitate what's evil, but imitate what's good. Anyone who does what's good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God." And that phrase, "not seen God," implies anyone who does what is evil is living without a healthy fear of the Lord in their lives. In the Message Bible, it says, "Don't go along with evil, model the good. The person who does good does God's work." But then we get back to this verse. It's the suffering for doing good part that always comes as an unexpected blow. And yet suffering for doing good seems to be a consistent part of life on this fallen planet. So instead of getting bogged down in the why are we getting trashed for doing something good and all the feeling sorry for ourselves and the mental gymnastics trying to defend our actions and maybe even all the energy spent attacking the people who are doing us wrong, a better use of our time and energy is to find the lesson whenever we're suffering. Many, many years ago, the Lord taught me that asking why questions to God is kind of a dead end. When you read the Bible, he doesn't answer them very often. I think he answered Job's why question, and Job wished he hadn't asked when he got the answer. But I found that, and I think the reason why that's the way it is because most of the time when we ask God why, now when we say why, it's some of our kids would ask us, "Why do we do it that way?" And they really wanted to know why we were doing it that way. Some of our other kids would ask, "Why are we doing that way?" And they just were resisting the way we were telling them to do it. And most of the time, I think when we ask why, that's the position we have with God. We're dealing with something, we go, "Why is this happening to me?" And it puts us in a place where we're like putting God on the spot, requiring him to answer. Listen, he doesn't ever have to answer. He doesn't ever have to answer us. We're not in charge of him. He gets to be God. And there's this place, I think, sometimes when we're demanding whys of God, that it's like we're putting ourselves above him. But I think something completely different happens when we ask him, "What's going on here? What am I missing? What am I supposed to be learning?" When we ask what instead of why, I think it positions us in a place of humility consistently. And the word says that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So I think it's better when you're suffering, when you're even for doing good, rather than say, "Why is that happening?" to say, "What am I supposed to be learning here? What are you teaching me in the midst?" rather than asking why. Because when we're suffering, we're dealing with something that God could have easily prevented in his sovereignty, but he chose not to. So there's always something more going on than what appears obvious on the surface. A year ago, I saw a post about a made-up word, blessin, B-L-E-S-S-O-N. It's a made-up word. The writer said a blessin is when we're able to view the painful lesson as a blessing. When we're able to view the painful lesson as a blessing. So in other words, a blessing is what happens when we recognize the blessing in the lesson. We see the blessing in the lesson. And I think that's especially true for lessons that are embedded in the midst of and on the other side of challenging situations and suffering. Before Peter completed this letter, he would hammer home several more important points and perspectives about dealing with suffering. Let me highlight a few of them. Go over to chapter 4, verse 12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or as a meddler." I should say it in the mic that way. "However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Down to verse 19. "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful creator and continue to do good." Over to verse 6 in chapter 5. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So bottom line. To keep doing good no matter what. And none of us should ever think that we have some kind of exclusive on suffering. Whenever you're thinking nobody's ever suffered like this before, forget it. People all over the world have done it for a long, 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 long time. None of us have an exclusive on it. And all of us should hold on to our big picture confidence that our God has the ability in the face of real life suffering to restore us, to strengthen us, to firm us up. Now, at this point, I want to add a disclaimer, an important disclaimer that comes from chapter 13 of Paul Young's book, The Shack. It's God speaking. Just because I work incredible good out of unspeakable tragedies doesn't mean I orchestrate the tragedies. Don't ever assume that my using something means that I caused it or that I needed it to accomplish my purposes. That'll only lead you to false notions about me. Grace doesn't depend on suffering to exist. But where there is suffering, you will find grace in many facets and colors. So powerful, so true. Verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. This verse contains several statements that are foundational truths of our faith. Jesus died once for all. Jesus died in our place. He did it to bring us to God so that we could be made alive in the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, this to bring us to God is very picturesque. It can mean to literally lead us toward God. But it can also mean to accompany, to escort, and to guide us to God. It can mean to summon us by name. It can even mean to personally present us before the Lord. In Hebrews 13, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I believe that Jesus is still actively engaged in the working of bringing people like us to God in all of these ways we've just mentioned. Hebrews 7, it says, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The Amplified defines save completely as to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity. And then listen how it defines always lives to intercede. He's always living, one, to make petition to God, and two, to intercede with him, and three, to intervene for us. That sounds a whole lot like what we were just singing. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working. That is who you are. That's our God. Yeah. 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 Then at this point in the letter, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to venture into what has become a couple of verses for which biblical scholars and theologians throughout the years have developed a variety of different thoughts and opinions and explanations. This weekend, though, I just want to read it and take it for what it says. Picking back up in the middle of verse 18. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Verse 19. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. At face value, these verses reveal that between the time Jesus died on the cross and rose again, even then he was working. The Message Bible says Jesus went and proclaimed God's salvation to earlier generations who ended up in the prison of judgment because they wouldn't listen. And the Amplified, it describes these people as the souls of those who long before, in the days of Noah, had been disobedient when God's patience waited during the building of the ark. We know the story of Noah. We know the judgment rendered. We know about the flood. We know about the ark. We know about the rainbow, but what we would not have known without the Holy Spirit inspiring these verses, almost randomly included in Peter's first letter, was that all those people that were wiped out by the flood, all of them got one more chance to repent. Really? That's what it says. That's what it says. We don't know how those people responded, but once again, we get to see another revelation of God's heart and passion that none should perish outside a saving knowledge of the work Jesus accomplished on the cross. Verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he wrote this letter, I don't think Peter was trying to define doctrinal lines and territories. I think he was just trying to make a recognizable analogy for his readers. And for his original readers, their baptism was a no going back from their moment and experience. For many of them, being baptized changed everything in their lives. It led to the expulsion out of their families. And for many, they were ostracized from the community that they were living in. But here again, theologians have grabbed a portion of this verse, and now there's several church streams who believe this verse and a few that a person has to be baptized to be saved. But I think if we take into account the full revelation of Scripture, that's a misreading and misapplication of this verse. The New Living Translation says the water is a picture of baptism. And of course, we do believe that water baptism is a very important step of obedience in the life of a person who has professed their faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, we've baptized 18 people already this year. Or I think we're 14 weeks into the year and we've already baptized 18. Maybe we're on the way to another one of those weeks where we get 52 or more, you know, in a year. Amazing, amazing, so fun, such a blessing. The Message Bible says, only a few of them were saved from the water by the water. The waters of baptism do that for you, not by washing away dirt from your skin, but by presenting you through Jesus' resurrection before God with a clear conscience. And the word that Peter used here in the Greek that the NIV translated as symbolizes means a picture, a type, a pattern, a counterpart. And when a believer gets baptized, water baptized, it's all of that. It's all of that and more. Water baptism is also an open declaration of faith, as well as a personal act of identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Do we have to be baptized to be saved? I don't think so. But if you are saved and you haven't been baptized yet, what in the world are you waiting for? It's an important step of obedience. And I want to encourage you, if you have given your life to the Lord, but you haven't yet followed him in believer's baptism, you need to get that done. You need to get that done. You are stunting your growth. You're stunting your growth by waiting to take that next step. Well, I don't know if I'm ready yet. You're ready. If you've given your life to him, you are ready. Make the declaration. Step into that place. Watch and see. I think about baptism as putting a stake in the ground, a spiritual stake in the ground that's recognized in the natural realm, but it also creates ramifications in the spiritual realm. Baptisms mark and announce before the world, we belong to Jesus. It makes a clear statement inside of ourselves as well as a clear statement outside of ourselves for all to see. That idea comes through in the Amplified. Baptism, which is a figure of the deliverance Noah and his family went through, does also now save you from inward questionings and fears. Not by removing outward body filth by bathing, but by providing you with the answer of a good and clear conscience. By providing you with inward cleanness and peace before God, because you're demonstrating what you believe to be yours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The answer of a good and clear conscience toward God. The same word for conscience that we looked at last weekend. It means co-perception. It speaks of uniting our perceptive abilities with the perception of God's heart and mind. And listen, we are all accountable before the Lord for the health and the condition of our conscience. I said it last week and I'll say it again. We all have the same opportunity to listen more carefully, accurately, and willingly to the perceptions the Holy Spirit offers us all day, every day. Nobody has a foot up on that. Nobody, well, they've done this, or they've been to this school, or they've done this training, or that. No, we all have the same opportunity every day to hear the Holy Spirit and to respond to him. You think, well, I've only been a Christian a little bit. Same opportunity as somebody who's been a Christian 80 years. We all have the same opportunity to hear that voice. It's a matter of tuning into it, choosing to hear it, choosing to respond to it. And related to the pledge of a good conscience toward God, I think we'd all be wise to keep choosing to respond to the Holy Spirit with soft hearts and quickly compliant lives and actions. Just do what he's telling you to do when he tells you to do it. Even if it turns out to not be what you thought it was, just do it. Just do it. Watch and see. Watch and see for yourself. Picking back up in the middle of verse 21, It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Probably around 30 years before this letter was written, Peter had stood with the other disciples and watched Jesus literally ascend into the heavens. In the vicinity of Bethany, Jesus had lifted up his hands to bless his disciples. And as he was blessing them, Luke's gospel says, and he left them and was taken up into the heavens. Matthew's gospel included the blessing. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I to the very end of the age. And Mark's gospel added, and then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his words by signs that accompanied it. Listen, we still carry that same commission today. And that same God is still willing to work with us and confirm his words with signs and wonders following the things that we do in his name. Peter's other point here is the ongoing supremacy of Jesus' authority and the power that he has over all powers. This Greek word that was translated in submission means lined up under. In the King James, it's angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. And the Amplified, all angels and authorities and powers made subservient to him. I think the Message Bible sums it up well. Jesus has the last word on everything and everyone. He's standing right alongside God, and what he says goes. You remember how Jesus opened his prayer in John 17, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, Father, glorify me with the presence, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. As the Bible clearly teaches, Jesus was raised from the dead and is now seated again with the Father in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. Then Ephesians 1:22 says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, for the church. In Hebrews 2, though, it says this, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that was not subject to him. Yet, at present, we don't see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in the body is done with sin. As a result, he doesn't live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. I don't know if you've been following news this week, but constitutional open carry has been one of the headlines that's been out there. Well, when I was reading this verse, I thought, oh, this is biblical open carry. This is God addressing biblical open carry right here. The Greek word for arm yourself means to equip yourselves with weapons. And it comes from the word that expands weapons to include tools, utensils, armor, and instruments that can be used as offensive weapons for war. However, at this point, it's also important to notice that Peter directly connected arm yourself with the same attitude. With the same attitude that Jesus had. In the Greek, that kind of attitude means with the same thoughtfulness that we see in Jesus, with the same moral understanding that we see in Jesus, with the same intent and mind that we see in Jesus. This is the word that was used in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the renewing of your attitude, so that you may prove what God's will is. The attitude that Jesus modeled throughout his life was one of surrender to the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the point of biblical open carry. Not my will, but yours be done. Arming ourselves with that attitude. And in the Aramaic, another dimension of this attitude adjustment is highlighted. You are nourished by him as you meditate on these things. As we choose to think about, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. There's something that happens in our spirit that brings us to life and brings us into alignment and agreement with God's best for our lives. The effect of such a lifestyle is that we don't have to get stuck in suffering. We can move through it. There's no need to deny suffering that it's happening. There's no need to try and wish it away. There's no reason to even waste our time complaining about it. Instead, we can press through it by keeping our hearts and lives freshly surrendered to God. As we do that, something profound can happen. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. He who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Look at your neighbor and tell him, be done with sin. All right, at this point, they're looking at you like a crazy person. So tell them again. They misunderstood. Tell them, be done with sin. Now, they heard it. They heard that from you, but they're not sure you got that. Somebody else tell them, be done with sin. I woke up thinking about this verse in this passage this morning, and I saw myself having an Oprah moment. You be done with sin. 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 I know that sounds radical, but it's possible. Read the book. Read the book. I know it sounds radical to be done with sin, but over and over again throughout Scripture, it says it is possible. The Message Bible says, think of your suffering as a weaning from that old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. And then you'll be able to live out your days free to pursue God and free to pursue what God wants, rather, listen to this, than being tyrannized by what you want. Whew, it's powerful. The New Living Translation says you won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your desires. And the Passion Translation adds, but you will be consumed with what brings pleasure to God. That's the life Jesus modeled for it. Consumed with what brings pleasure to God. He not only told us about it, he showed us how to do it. And the only way we can consistently live the victorious Christian life God has in mind for each and every one of us is to arm ourselves with the same attitude as Christ. And Jesus resolved to obey Jesus. Jesus resolved to obey the Father, to obey God, no matter what. He was tempted and tested and tried in every way, just as we are, but he never chose to sin. He chose to obey the Father, even if it meant suffering, which of course we know that it did. Like Peter's original readers, we can still face these crucial choices every day. We can take the path of least resistance and just go along and blend in with the values and norms and morals and practices of our society and things society perpetuates and accepts and expects. Or we can choose a better path. We can choose to love God with all our hearts, to honor Jesus with our lives, and to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit to the best of our abilities, no matter what comes our way. Unlike Peter's original leaders, I think we still have it pretty soft. But for how much longer? Only God knows. I think we need to be getting ready. As we choose the better path, as we embrace wholeheartedly following Jesus, even in the face of whatever suffering comes our way, judgment from others, ostracism, condemnation, rejection, misunderstandings, maybe even worse. As we do that, we demonstrate our resolve to be done with sin. In Romans 6, Paul exhorted us to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then he wrote, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but instead offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Be done with sin. Be done with sin. One morning, Jesus was teaching, and all of a sudden, things got crazy. And a mob came Jesus' way, and it turned out to be a mob that was led by Pharisees and religious leaders, and they were dragging a woman behind them. And then they threw this woman at Jesus' feet, and they were saying all kinds of craziness, and eventually what came out is that she had been caught in the act of adultery. And according to Moses' law, then she should be stoned, and that kind of thing happened in that day. And they were trying to set Jesus up and trap him and trying to get his endorsement for that kind of action at the start of that day. Well, Jesus knelt down, and he started just writing in the sand. And they kept saying, what do we do? What should we do? He said, stone, run, run, run. Then he looked at me and said, tell you what, any of you guys that don't have any sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone. And then he just went back to writing in the sand again. The scriptures are so cool. They say, one by one, from oldest to youngest, they started backing away. You know, I think what happens, the older folks realize, oh, shoot, we're out of our lane here. The younger ones are still zealous, not figuring it out for a little bit, you know. But one by one, they all back away, oldest to youngest, until it's just Jesus and the woman standing there. And he looks up at her and he says, "Where are those that condemn you?" And I think much to her surprise, she looks around and says, there's no one, Lord. And then these powerful words, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go, leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more." The one who had the right to throw the first stone chose to forgive, but also chose to commission her. He didn't say, "Don't worry about it, just keep doing what you're doing." He said, "Go, leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more." She was just one of many that Jesus gave that same message to in his day. And I think it's a message that Jesus is still communicating to us today. God wants all of us to be done with sin, done with missing the mark. He wants all of us to live with our eyes on him and with our daily choices aligned with him, walking in his ways. And with the infusion of the Holy Spirit into our lives, he's already given us everything we need for life and godliness. As we occupy more and more of that ground, we will be positioned to be blessed by God. And as we occupy more and more of that ground, no matter what comes our way, we will be positioned to be the blessing that God intends for us to be in our day. I want to finish by singing a song over us this morning. In this world, we'll be tested. In this world, we will have trouble. In this world, justice doesn't always happen. There are things that happen in this world that this side of heaven will just never, ever, ever, ever make sense to us. But we can't let that become our focal point. Instead, suffering, whenever and however it comes, is meant to be a steadfast, opposite spirit resolve that fuels our faith in God's goodness as well as our pursuit to be more like him. Hear me when I speak. You don't answer all my questions, but you hear me when I speak. You don't keep my heart from breaking, but when it does, you weep with me. You're so close that I can feel you when I've lost the words to pray. Though my eyes have never seen you, I've seen enough to say, I know that you are good. I know that you are kind. I know that you are so much more than what I leave behind. I know that I am loved. I know that I am saved. 'Cause even in the fire, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I know that you are good. I don't understand the sorrow, but you're the calm within the storm. Sometimes this weight is overwhelming, but I don't carry it alone. You're still close when I can't feel you. I don't have to be afraid. And though my eyes have never seen you, I've seen enough to say, I know that you are good. I know that you are kind. I know that you are so much more than what I leave behind. I know that I am loved. I know that I am safe.
It's even in the fire to live is Christ, to die is gain. 'Cause even in the fire to live is Christ, to die is gain. On my darkest day, from my deepest pain, through it all, my heart will choose to sing your praise. On my darkest day, from my deepest pain, through it all, my heart will choose to sing your praise. On my darkest day, from my deepest pain, through it all, my heart would choose to sing your praise. I know that you are good. I know that you are kind. I know that you are so much more than what I leave behind. I know that I am loved. I know that I am saved. 'Cause even in the fire to live is Christ, to die is gain. I know that you are good. I know that you are kind. I know that you are so much more than what I leave behind. I know that I am loved. I know that I am saved. 'Cause even in the fire to live is Christ, to die is gain. 'Cause even in the fire to live is Christ, to die is gain. I know that you are good. I know that you are good. I know that you are good. I know that you are good.
Lord, we thank you that you are a good God. And in the midst of stuff that we can't figure out, we're not enjoying, we don't like, in the midst of suffering, you're right there with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. And you pour out your goodness and your mercy and your grace, your empowering presence to make it through whatever's there with you. You never leave us. You never forsake us. Lord, I pray across the room this morning, the seeds we've sown in worship and in the word would bear fruit in our lives. And I pray this idea of arming ourselves with the attitude of Christ would be real, that we'd own it, that we'd take that place and step into that place. And you'd be honored and you'd be glorified in our lives. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Why don't you stand together?